Well, friends, what a joy to be with you tonight. I've really enjoyed the past few times that I've been with you. I've had an opportunity to share from my heart some of the passages of Scripture that have meant so much to me over the past 30-odd years. And tonight, Daniel 1 is one of those, and Lord willing, in a month's time, I'll share from 2 Timothy 4. Tonight, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. This is a great story. We know it's true. It's a great encouragement to young people as we understand the context of what's happening here and the ages of the primary characters. Let's read Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of this time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." And so Daniel said to the steward to whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see it, so deal with your servants." And so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine and that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs stood before them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them there was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We love you. We love your word. And tonight, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts. We want to hear your voice. We want to live in a way that pleases you in this world. We want to be people with purpose. And through this time tonight, would you just encourage our hearts to think seriously about how we live? And so be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Arena van Lona, the first, was Queen of Madagascar. She was 1828 to 1861. She hated the Christians in her kingdom. Her complaints against them were many. The fact that they despised her idols, the fact that they were always praying, the fact that they went to church, and the women were so chaste. She sent officers to gather all those suspected of being Christians to bring them to trial. 1,600 believers. When the charges were read, announced confidently guilty, they would not deny the charges, for to do so would be to deny Christ. And the Queen offered them a second chance to deny Christ and to bow to her idols, but each refused. They were thrown in dark, dank prisons. Many were executed. And the Queen was angered more because for each Christian she had killed, 20 more rose up. And later the Queen ordered that 15 Christians be executed. They were to be thrown over a cliff into a rocky ravine 150 feet below. The Queen's idols were taken to the top of the cliff, and each Christian was lowered slightly over the edge, tied with ropes, and then asked, "Will you worship the Queen's idols, or will you worship Christ?" The soldiers, they asked the question with them hanging over the precipice. And each Christian simply answered, "Christ." And the ropes were cut and they plunged to the rocks below, some saying as they fell to their deaths. One of the young girls was spared and declared insane. And later she founded a large church. In most countries, defendants are presumed innocent until they're proven guilty. The underlying principle is that there must be a substantial amount of evidence to convict a person of a crime. Expressing a personal faith in Christ is often a government offence in many countries, where the roles of justice are reversed. Believers are guilty until proven innocent in a human earthly courtroom. And what a paradox this is. Because in heaven's courtroom, the guilty verdict is actually the victory. Providing so much evidence of one's faith in Christ so that there is no way of being acquitted of a charge. And so tonight, the question that I'd ask you is this: if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The world's problem that we face as believers is that the world wants to shake us up and blend us so effectively that we no longer, that there is no longer a difference between what believers and unbelievers, there's no distinction between the two. And while we realize that that isn't what God wants, the fact is He wants us to resist becoming homogenized with the world, and to live right in the world, in the place where He sets us. This is a very difficult task for each one of us as believers, since we're conditioned to be consumers of the world's goods, and especially when these things are so appealing and so addictive. How can we not be conformed to this world? How can you and I maintain a dynamic faith without being swallowed up by the world's system? Well, Daniel is a perfect example. because he was able to maintain a strong and dynamic faith in spite of the fact that he lived almost his entire lifetime in the courts of pagan kings. Compromise is the most common and straightforward means used by the world to render Christians ineffective and to appear just like everybody else. If the world can make us abandon key aspects of our faith by compromising what we believe, our witness and our message becomes trite and irrelevant. My sermon and the sentence tonight is this: if we're going to live out a real dynamic faith, there are four things that we need to pay attention to from Daniel's example. The first is this: we must stand faithful in the present circumstances. We must stand faithful in the present circumstances. God's plan was unfolding. Our passage, as we read it tonight, verses 1 and 2, it begins with the military defeat of the once great and once powerful nation of Israel. It takes us through the deportation of certain young men who survived the besiege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The time was approximately 605 years before Christ. And for decades, the prophets of God had warned the rulers of Judah that their idolatry and their immorality would lead to the nation's ruin. Prophets echoed the message that God would bring Babylon in to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and to take the people away captive. Isaiah spoke of this. Micah spoke of this. Habakkuk spoke of this. Jeremiah spoke of this. God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than living as pagans in the promised land and disgracing his name. It's as simple as that. The fall of Jerusalem looked like a triumph of the pagan gods over the true God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar had burned the temple. He had taken away the furnishings. He had taken away some of the temple articles and put them in the places of worship of his own gods, a sign of their God's victory over the God of Israel. But yet it was God who had raised up the Babylonians to defeat Judah, and later it was God who raised up the Persians to defeat Babylon and give a decree to allow Israel to return to the land and rebuild the temple. You'll remember that God made the covenant with Israel, promising he would take care of them and bless them if they obeyed his commands. But if they disobeyed, they would be chastened, they would be scattered amongst the Gentiles. In doing so, he wanted Israel to be a living example and to reveal the true and living God to the other nations round about. But the sad fact of the matter is that the Jews became like the Gentiles and worshipped the false gods. Our God is so wise, our God is so powerful, that he can permit men and women to make personal choices, and yet he will still accomplish his plan. Babylon was the means by which God would cause his people to return to himself. And today we worship a God who rules this world sovereignly. A God who is never caught off guard, never caught by surprise. No matter what the circumstances may be, we can always have confidence that God is in control. You know, as we look at the world around us, we see the tremendous number of displaced persons out of Syria. Like, I mean, the refugee crisis in Europe and flooding into our area in the Pacific here as well. It's a grave concern. How could God allow these things to happen? But yet God knows what's happening. He's permitting so many things there. And maybe tonight you're wrestling with the consequences of some of the decisions that you've made in life. Maybe you're stressing about a relationship. Maybe you're stressing about work. And maybe you cannot see your way out of financial issues. But yet, the question is, are you willing to trust God with the concerns that you are feeling? Are you willing to believe that God is in control of your personal life? God, in the time of Daniel, was still in control. Even though the world of these young people and the Jewish people had been turned upside down. And not only was God's plan unfolding, but Nebuchadnezzar's plan, it was also happening as well. Verses 3 to 7. God's plan was being worked out using people. The king's policy here was to take and to train the best people of the conquered nations to serve in his government. He could benefit from their local knowledge, the knowledge of their own people. He could use their skills to strengthen his own administration. And in doing that, it also reduced the likelihood or the possibility of the defeated nation rising up against Babylon. It was smart. Would-be warriors were too busy being wined and dined in the king's palace to worry about things happening back at home. And Daniel and his three friends were among the group taken to Babylon. It's no mistake that God caused them to be caught up in that crowd of people being deported. They were superior in every way. They were handsome, they were healthy, they were intelligent, they were talented. They belonged to the tribe of Judah and were of royal birth. And in a sense, they were the best that Israel had to offer. Scholars have placed Daniel and his friends in the age range of early teens, so 13 through 16, somewhere in that vicinity. For them, they were going to a new place, learn a new language. Everything from home was going to be left behind. And the verses here in Daniel 1 describe the plan of this process. It was a clear, out-in-the-open effort to blend them with Babylonian society. Besides having a new home, they were given a new education, according to verse 4 and verse 5. It should have been an honor to be trained as officers in the king's palace. But at the same time, it would be a trial as they adapt themselves to the ways of the thinking of the Babylonians. The king orders that they have a new diet, the beginning of verse 5. And they were to be served with the same menu as with the royal table. Not only did they have a new diet as well, they also had new names. This is another sign of Nebuchadnezzar's determination to integrate them into society. Their names, the references to the true and living God. Daniel means the Lord is my God. Nebuchadnezzar's new name, Belshazzar, means Bel, protect his life. One of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. And his new name, Shadrach, means commander of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is God. Sorry, who is like God. Meshach means who is as Aku is. Azariah means the Lord is my help. And Abednego means servant of Nebo. Their new names. They were being drawn into the world of the Babylonians. They were learning a new language. It really didn't create as much of a problem, but practicing customs contrary to the law of Moses was a real problem. And the world always wants to have the best of everything for the least cost. Daniel and his friends stand in stark contrast as their desire is not to be like everyone else or to play the victim, but rather to give their best to God in every situation. Where are you today? Maybe you feel like your world has been turned upside down. Are you feeling like a victim? Take Daniel's advice. Don't complain about the place where God puts you. Instead, see the challenges you are facing to allow God to work in your life. Daniel demonstrates that it is possible to serve the Lord in difficult situations of life, in challenging times, in changing times, wherever our Babylon may be. We need to ask God to help us while we're there. If we're going to live out a real dynamic faith, we need to first learn to stand faithful to God in present circumstances. But not only that, we must stand firm in our godly convictions. Verse 8, have a look at Daniel's actions here. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he had drank. Instead, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he may not defile himself. In a new land with new gods, there would have been no encouragement for Daniel to follow his God or to stand for that which was right. An interesting thought is that Daniel's understanding of how did Daniel come to this understanding of God that he could have such strong convictions as a young man? Clearly, his convictions had been shaped from what he had been taught before this time, as a young child. What a clear view of God he had as a young man. Something else, surely the king's food was the best in the land. So why would these four Hebrew students refuse it? Well, they considered eating it would defile them and make them ceremonially unclean before their God. It was important to the Jews that they only eat animals approved by God, prepared in a certain way, that the blood was drained from the flesh, spelled out in Leviticus 17, 10 to 16, if you want to read that further. But even more, the king's food was first offered to idols. And so no faithful Jew would eat such defiled food. And Daniel was actually the first to say something about it. For Daniel and his friends to eat the food would have meant to compromise their loyalty to the law of God. They were resolute. They'd purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves. In their minds, it was definite. It had been settled. And so Daniel here so succinctly models the truth that what we believe should be seen in how we live and we act. You know, your life and mine, it's full of decisions that need to be made daily. Some don't relate so directly with our relationship with God, but other ones do. And there is a point in which we must choose to go the way of faithfulness or in the way of compromise. How can God's people resist the pressures that squeeze them into conforming with the world? Romans 12:1-2 indicates that conformers are people whose lives are controlled by pressure from outside and around them, but rather the transformed people are those whose lives are controlled by the power of God from within. Many people choose compromise even when they don't want to. Now, because they remain indecisive, they never really come to terms with this kind of decision. It may be some never really know what it is they believe or what they should stand for in the first place. They just know that something is wrong. But they beat around the bush hoping that the unpleasant decision will somehow go away. Perhaps somehow they try to accommodate the best of both worlds. A young man once said he learned a need for resolute decision making early in life. His aunt had taken him to a cobbler to have a pair of shoes made. And so the shoemaker asked the young man, "Do you want a square toe or a round toe?" And so he hummed and hawed. The cobbler said, "Come back in a day or two and let me know what you've decided." And a few days later, the cobbler met him in the street and asked him if he'd made his decision. And the young man said, "I still haven't made up my mind." And very well, the shoemaker said. And when he received his shoes a few days later, he was shocked to see that one shoe had a square toe and the other a round toe. And when it comes to issues of compromise, issues where principles of faith are involved, like Daniel, we need to be resolute. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we make our decisions on that basis. Because if we don't, we'll be no different to the world. Sometimes we're a little slow when it comes to making the decision to turn off the television. Sometimes we can be preoccupied with things that are okay in themselves, like sport, like music. We're so preoccupied that we spend more time with those things than we do with the Lord. Sometimes we don't work on things that, in God's estimation, would be considered higher priorities, things with eternal values. So the application of verses like verse 8 here is this for us, I believe. Do we know God in a real and personal way? Daniel dramatizes the choices God's people in every age must make as they try to live a godly life in the midst of an alien culture. Friend, are you living out what you believe? Is it seen in the way that you live? Is your life really no different from a worldly person in your actions and desires? If it is, maybe you should be concerned. What about the choices that we make in our lives? Do we ask for God's help to know and to do what is right? We should. We need to. We must. Verse 9. We've seen Daniel's actions in verse 8, God's actions in verse 9. God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. The four men noticed that Ashpenaz was especially friendly and kind to them and recognized that this was God working. Verse 9 also shows that God overrules the great issues of the rise and fall of nations, but he's also concerned about the small details of your life and mine. He's concerned about everyday matters in our lives as well as the big picture. And as a young man, Daniel demonstrates that a young person can know God and that God chooses to bless those who stand for what is right. Daniel's actions, verse 8, God's actions, verse 9, Meltzer's action in verse 10. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are at your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Daniel decided in reviewing the king's edict that he would not allow himself to go with the flow on the issue of loyalty to God's law, but instead he decides to do something about it. Direct refusal could have been viewed as an act of rebellion against the king, aka loss of his life. Instead of expecting a pagan Gentile officer to obey the law of Moses and get himself into trouble with the king, Daniel and his friends took a different approach. And they asked for a 10-day experiment. Success is pleasing, and we often obtain success by pleasing others. We work hard to please our bosses. We work hard to please customers. We work hard to please family members. We work hard to please parents and teachers. Friends, who do you most try to please? Yourself? Other people? God? Now, conflict isn't always inevitable. Sometimes you can, with integrity, please all of these. But what do you do when there is a dilemma? Because it's not always possible to please everybody. Preferences and standards may contradict each other. And so when you have a tough decision about whom to please and therefore whom to displease, perhaps the better question might be, how much does pleasing God really matter to you? What would it take to drive you to action if you're faced with having to make a choice like Daniel? If we're going to live out a real dynamic faith, we need to learn to stand firm in godly convictions. Something else we need to pay attention to with Daniel here. We need to stand transparent in our conduct. It's a matter of integrity. Verses 11 to 16. Well, the test. We read about the test just before. Verses 11 to 14. There was no protest action. They did not threaten anybody. They didn't sew their lips together. They didn't go on a hunger strike or try and burn down a building. In fact, the actions of Daniel and his friends were plain. They could not be misconstrued. No one could be confused by them. They simply excelled in their studies. They acted like gentlemen. And they asked Meltzer to test them for 10 days by feeding them water and vegetables. Unconsciously directed by the Lord, Meltzer was willing to accept their suggestion, and God took care of the rest. And having made a stand on a matter of principle, I think it's instructive that Daniel was prepared to be flexible on the details. Instead of being changed They were doing the changing. God was using them to transform the minds of powerful rulers to bring great glory to God's name in a pagan land. There's a Russian parable. I'll share this with you because you'll like this, I'm sure. A hunter raised a rifle, took careful aim at a bear, and just at that moment when he was about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice. He said, "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? Let us negotiate this matter." And lowering the rifle, the hunter replied, "I want a fur coat." "Good," said the bear. "That's a negotiable question. I only want a full stomach, so let us negotiate a compromise." And so they sat down to negotiate, and after a time, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. Compromise rarely satisfies both in equal measure. That's the truth. In this instance, it is true. Daniel is content to know that God knows his heart and is gracious in providing a way for Meltzer to be loyal to the king and also sympathetic to his and his friend's request. And so that's the test, verse 11 to 14. The results in verses 15 and 16. And at the end of the 10 days, verse 15 says, "Their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." Well, I don't know if the larger part of the crowd appreciated that, but the end result was that the four Jewish boys were healthier, better looking than all the other students. And it's important to note how God honored faithfulness to his word. God was establishing firmly the young men in this pagan environment. And what better way to encourage them to further faithfulness? When it comes to problem solving in our own lives, we must ask God for the courage to face the problem calmly, humbly, honestly. We need to ask God for the wisdom to understand it, the strength to do what he tells us to do, and then having done all that we can do, to have the faith to trust him to take care of the rest. Being on God's side doesn't excuse us from seeking a wise approach to dealing with the world. We can't be careless or reckless in this area because our actions are on display to the world around us, and they must be clear and not confused. And when the pressure is on, our motives must be wholly the glory of God, and not looking for a way to escape. Daniel's experience tells us that the Lord used this test to prepare Daniel and his friends for the public tests that they would face in the years to come. But yet the best part of this example is that they were not delivered out of a compromising situation, but rather God was with them to work through it together, and they themselves were developed in their own character. God wants to do that in your life, and he wants to do it in my life. And so if we're going to live out real dynamic faith, we need to learn to stand transparent in our conduct, be men and women of integrity. And the fourth thing that I want to share with you is in the closing verses of chapter 1. We need to stand trusting God for the results, trusting God for the consequences or the outcomes. Verse 18 and 19, we see Nebuchadnezzar's rewards. At the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among all of them, there was none found like Hananiah, Mishael, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. We don't know how many young men were being assessed at this time, but it's interesting to note that Nebuchadnezzar himself took the time to examine them. Maybe the king wanted to be sure that he was getting the best. By adding exceptionally intelligent men to his staff, the king was going to be assured of getting good advice into the future. Commentators, the interesting phrase that we see here, 10 times better, a commentator suggests that it speaks a standard way of saying that they were immeasurably superior. Either way, these guys had the privilege of serving in the court or the palace of Babylon. And this chapter, which begins with the humiliation of Judah and its royal house, ends with some of the house in a leadership role in Babylon. God was still in control. God was working out his plan through people. So that's Nebuchadnezzar's rewards. I want you to also just to notice God's rewards. Verse 17, verse 20 and 21. Verse 17 says, these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. The young men, they had to apply themselves. It didn't just come to them. God didn't just zap them. Okay, it took time, it took effort, it took training. But it was God who gave them skill to learn the material, discernment to understand it, wisdom to know how to apply it, and to relate it to God's truth. The word that the scripture uses here, gave, reminds us again that everything is under God's control. God gave it. And by understanding the mindset of the Babylonian people, especially the king's magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, they studied the movements of stars and their influence on events. Daniel and his friends were better able to show the superiority of God's wisdom. They had to work alongside these types of men. Yet they remained pure and gave a powerful testimony to the Lord. And the special gift that God gave Daniel was understanding visions and dreams. And we know that later on in the book of Daniel, this would be very helpful in his long ministry in Babylon. Revelation and insight are not gained by study and intelligent application. Training and education are important, but they're not substitutes for ability and wisdom that only God can give. A heart that loves the Lord, that trusts the Lord, and obeys the Lord has no difficulty making the right choices. It's been said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of the consequences. That's true. When they had to choose between God's word and the king's word, they chose the word of God. And it's the same for us. If we're going to live out a real dynamic faith, we need to learn to stand trusting God for the outcomes, the end result of saying yes to him. In his book, Chuck Swindoll wrote the book Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. He wrote, on Sunday, believers arrived at a house church in the Soviet Union in small groups throughout the day, so that they did not arouse the suspicion of the KGB informers. They began by singing a hymn quietly, and suddenly in walked two soldiers with loaded weapons at the ready, One shouted, "If you wish to renounce your commitment to Jesus Christ, leave now." Two or three quickly left, and then another. After a few more seconds, two more. "This is your last chance. Either turn against your faith in Christ," he ordered, "or stay and suffer the consequences." Two more slipped out into the night. No one else moved. Parents with children trembling beside them looked down reassuringly, fully expecting to be gunned down or being imprisoned. The other soldier closed the door, looked back at those who stood against the wall, and said, "Keep your hands up." But this time in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, because we too are Christians. We were sent to another house church several weeks ago to arrest a group of believers. The other soldier interrupted, "But instead we were converted. We've learned by experience, however, that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot be fully trusted." Well, friends, as we close tonight, the likelihood of you facing a choice between your life and your faith this week in Australia is pretty slim. Okay? But you may still be faced with making other tough choices. The question is, how will you respond? How will I respond? Will we compromise? Will we be blended with the world? Or will we be like Daniel, faithful in the present circumstances, firm in godly convictions, transparent in our conduct, and then, when everything is said and done, humbly trusting God for the outcome? I hope that will be your experience this next week. I pray it'll be mine too. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the words of Daniel 1. What an encouragement to us to live right. These young men, teenagers in a new world, still chose to honor you when even the rest of the crowd of people deported with them just went along with the course of what was happening. God, would you give us courage to stand up for you this week? Would you set in us convictions that will determine our actions? And when we don't know what to do, would you help us to ask you and to trust you and then be given the strength to do the things that you say, because sometimes they may be pretty hard. God, we believe you're at work in our lives. You're at work in the world around us. And we'd ask that you would continue that work. Don't spare us for comfort's sake, but rather, God, go through these things with us. Change us to be more like the Lord Jesus, your representatives here in this place at this time. Thank you for being with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.